Congregation, before we turn to the proclamation of the word, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessings upon his proclaimed word. Lord God Almighty, speak to us. I pray by your grace that you would open up your word. This is no ordinary document. Any other book we can take up and we apply our minds, a focused mind, and we can understand what is written on the pages of that book. And certainly here we can understand at one level what is being said. But Father, we are asking that you would mold and make us more and more into the image of your Son. No other book comes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with power to change. Father, if there are any strangers to grace here this afternoon who have trusted in a covenant sign, or who have trusted in a church membership, or who have trusted in being part of a covenant family, but who have never actually put their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that today, and under the ministry of your word, they would meet the Prince of Peace and know the joy of salvation and know that guilt and that shame once for all removed. I pray for all of us that we would be more and more conformed to Christ, into his image, and that you'd bless us now under the ministry of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read two passages for you this afternoon, one by way of just giving us the context for the prophecy, the fulfillment of that from Matthew chapter 2. But I want to really particularly look at Micah chapter 5 this afternoon. This year in our Advent season in Living Hope Presbyterian Church, I've been preaching on the prophecies found in the book of Isaiah. Prophecies that, of course, are fulfilled in the Christmas story. Now, as God's people, we know the Christmas story well. We know the prophecies contained within the Christmas stories. What we don't always know very well is what these prophecies communicated to the first people who heard them. What did these prophecies communicate to the first people centuries before Jesus? The prophets were prophesying. They were preachers. They were speaking to that audience. They were speaking to that day and age. And they were giving messages that communicated something to that day and age. And when we answer that question, when we take the time to say, well, what do these prophecies mean to that generation? Well, first of all, it brings these prophecies alive, but congregation, it brings them alive for us too as we celebrate Christmas this week as well. And so again, I want to look at Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at the verses 1 to 5a, but first we're going to see the fulfillment of the prophecy here. Just, I will reference this a couple of times, but I'm not going to systematically work through this. Matthew chapter 2, first six verses. This is the word of the living God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And now let's flip over to Micah chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5a. "Now gather yourself in troops, daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to the proclamation of it this afternoon. It's hopeless, we might exclaim, as we are looking at this string of Christmas lights and the string is not coming on and we know that one of the bulbs has been burned out. And now we have the option of trying to pull the bulb out, trying to find the bulb that's burnt out to replace it. Or we learn our lesson, we don't try to buy those strings of bulbs anymore, we go to Home Hardware and we buy a set of LED bulbs. But we understand what this exclamation, it's hopeless, we understand what that means. That we're walking away from a situation because it's beyond us. And yet, let me turn this around. Let me turn this around and ask the question, what is hope? I mean, we kind of know what it means to say it's hopeless, but what is hope? What is hope? It was the English writer, philosopher G.K. Chesterton who once wrote, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." Many of you are thinking, yeah, that sounds like a philosopher. What Chesterton is saying is when all the chips are down, and when everything around you looks impossible, interestingly enough, that's when hope kicks in. Hope believes there's light at the end of that long, dark tunnel long before we can see that light. The days in Micah the prophet, were very dark days, to say the least. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, the better known prophet Isaiah. Like Isaiah, Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah particularly, if you want to talk about a focus in his prophecy, he particularly was zeroed in, dialed in on the leadership in Jerusalem and in Judah. He was addressing very frequently in his short prophecy the failed Davidic dynasty, which had become incredibly corrupt. Micah was a prophet that particularly addressed failed leadership. You think that our politicians are bad and corrupt? King Jotham and King Ahaz, the first two kings that Micah prophesied against, they were some of the most wicked kings that you can read of in the books of Kings or Chronicles in your Old Testament. King Ahaz, just to give you one example, the level of depravity of this king, and again, he's from the Davidic dynasty, right? King Ahaz offered sons, plural, and the fires to demon gods. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 28:3. This was the king of Judah. Now Micah, like Isaiah, had a pretty long prophetic career. Micah would also prophesy. So he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Hezekiah, if you remember from Kings or Chronicles, was a good king. Hezekiah did initiate reforms in Judah. And in Jerusalem, he did and was able to turn things around a little bit. But in many regards, the evil had already been done. The nation of Judah was heading toward its Babylonian captivity. And though good King Hezekiah was able to turn a few things around, the oppression, the injustice was certainly systemic. Now, what were the major problems then in Judah? Well, I've already kind of addressed some of them. Again, the leadership across the board was corrupt. We can be a little bit more specific. If you want to skim over later on, perhaps, the first three, four chapters of Micah, you quickly realize the royal house, they were not servants of the people. They were not the shepherds they were called to be. The leaders were oppressors. The judges who were charged with judging impartially, judging with just judgment, were filled with injustice. And the prophets, and we would say, are they true prophets? No, they were false prophets. But the prophets prophesied what the people wanted to hear, not what the people needed to hear. A great summary verse that captures the breakdown of all justice in the society of Micah's day. It's a verse many of you sisters learned years ago in girls' club Calvinettes. Micah 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God." Which is exactly what was not happening in Judah and in Jerusalem. But things actually get worse. The prophecy we have here in Micah chapter 5 not only comes in the midst of this injustice and oppression, but it also comes in the midst of military conquest and conquest against Judah. The Empire of Assyria, the Assyrians are the superpower of that day. They are mentioned here in our prophecy, the second part of verse 5. If you read just a little further from where I stopped, when the Assyrians come into our land, they had come into the land. Quite likely this prophecy, we can actually be pretty definitive as to when this prophecy was made, in the year 701 BC. And that was the year that Hezekiah is in Jerusalem and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem and has laid siege to the city. Now, as I said, Hezekiah was a good king, but he had just started his reforms, and the evil, the oppression, the injustice in Judean society was systemic. You got widespread corruption among the leadership of Judah, and as that kind of cherry on top, as an act of judgment against God's people, the Lord gave great strength to the Assyrians. I wouldn't quite call it grace, but we'll say strength to the Assyrians to completely devastate the Judean countryside, and what was left is holed up there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem besieged by the Assyrians. The congregation, take a step back for a moment and think of our times. You know, we can talk at length, like a really, really long time, about government corruption and injustice. We can talk for a long time about failed leadership. A lot of us might like to talk these days a lot about government overreach. We can get really dramatic when we have these discussions. We may even think that we are living in the worst times that a church could ever live in on this planet and in history. No, we're not. Yes, we are living through a pandemic. But pandemics do end. And yes, we can have a discussion all week long about right and wrong approaches and our thoughts on and all these various contentious issues that we can discuss. But I want you to appreciate we still live in a land with law and order where there is a semblance of justice. And further, the last time I checked, there are no armies parked on the border, the 49th parallel, the border of Canada, ready to take our country into captivity. But that's what it was for the faithful remnant. That's what it was for the faithful remnant in Jerusalem. Inside the city of Jerusalem was oppression and injustice, and outside the city walls were the armies of Assyria. So what hope? What hope did the faithful believers in Judah, and there were many, what hope did they have in their day? What could they look to by way of encouragement? What could help them to get to sleep at night when they got all of these anxiety-causing events around them? What hope do they have? Yeah, Hezekiah was a good king, so there's going to be some reprieve in the immediate. But the prophets Isaiah and Micah were saying that because of their sins and rebellion, Judah was heading toward captivity. So things were pretty hopeless, just at a human level. Things are pretty hopeless when Micah gives this prophecy. Again, what did Chesterton say? It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And that brings us now to our first observation here. Let's talk about hope in the darkness. Hope in the darkness. in the midst of all this darkness around him in that 7th century BC, Micah is yet prophesying of hope. And so we come to our prophecy here. You take a look at verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. We have the language here of siege. We have the language here of military defeat. This is why we believe that this particular prophecy was given in 701 BC when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had besieged Jerusalem. The last phrase here in verse 1 regarding this rod on the cheek, I mean, you got to understand that it's not hard imagery, that picture there. I mean, you're getting hit on the cheek with the rod. That means you're so powerless, you can't even protect, you can't even defend your face. It's a picture of humiliation. Humiliation was coming to the king of Judah. Humiliation was coming to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And then verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In the midst of this, and as a message of courage, a message of encouragement, a message to inspire God's faithful people there in Jerusalem, Micah is given a vision. He sees him. He sees the one who's coming. Now, a couple of things to appreciate right up front here. Micah is not talking about this king coming anytime soon. There is no indication in this prophecy that this is going to be this week or next year or next month. It's simply that he's coming. He's coming. The Lord gave Micah no indication when this ruler of Israel would come, only that he is coming. But for the faithful in Judah, for the faithful in Jerusalem, this would give them hope. They would have immediately known that Micah was prophesying of the coming Messiah. Because God had promised to King David that one was coming from his line, one was coming from his dynasty who would have an eternal throne. So for the faithful remnant of believers, just the thought again, just that reminder again, he's still coming. He's still coming. The Messiah is coming. That would have infused them, filled them with hope in these dark days. It meant that God had not abandoned his covenant people, that God had not abandoned that faithful remnant. He was still faithful to his promises made to Abraham, to Moses, to his covenant people. Now, what kind of king would this ruler who was coming, what kind of king would he be? Well, it's hinted at first. The ruler, it says here, would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's not just stating a fact, you understand. That is making a statement here. That's communicating a certain truth. In ancient times, the capital city, the city, you know, where the palace of the kings was, or where the main temple was, I mean, that's the place you would expect a king to be born. That's the place you would expect a king to come from. But Bethlehem is anything but a royal city. Again, we have these two descriptions, right? Bethlehem and Ephrathah. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's hinting at the fact that Bethlehem was part of the breadbasket of that area. It's a farming town. Ephrathah, much the same, fertile area. We're talking here about a farming town. Now, everybody who's hearing this prophecy for the first time, they're residing in Jerusalem, the great city of the kings, the city that you would expect a king to be born from, only as Micah sees it, as he prophesies, he hears that this ruler is going to come from that little farming town of Bethlehem. You know, if you were to go to Toronto tomorrow, wouldn't know why you'd want to do that, but let's say you want to go to Toronto tomorrow and you start polling, you start going around the streets, you start asking people, do you know where Camden is? Do you know where Jordan Station is? Do you know where Smithville is? I venture to guess less than 1% of those in Toronto would know. Now, the people of Jerusalem certainly knew where Bethlehem was, to be sure. But regarding the size of this town, it's just that. It's a crossroads. It's a farming town in the middle of fertile area, in the middle of farmland, a farming community. What's this telling us? It's hinting at the fact that the ruler himself would come from relative obscurity. You see, instead of Jerusalem, it would be lowly Bethlehem. Lowly Bethlehem would be honored with the coming of the ruler. Lowly Bethlehem would be exalted, and that ruler who would come in obscurity, he would be exalted. As the prophecy goes on, little among the clans of Judah, but honored as a place where the Messiah would hail from. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. You know, it's fascinating. We come back to the passage we first read, Matthew chapter 2, in kind of the fulfillment of these prophecies, right? Here is King Herod sitting on his throne where? In Jerusalem. The wise men come from the east. They come in this long journey, and they come naturally to where? To Jerusalem. It's the city of the kings. It's the capital city of Judea. They come there expecting and ask the question, where is the king born to the Jews? Herod doesn't know. He consults the scribes and the priests and asks where the Messiah is to be born. They tell him in Bethlehem, based, of course, on our prophecy here. But isn't it interesting? Here are these wealthy emissaries from this faraway country, and they're now traveling to the farming community of Bethlehem. Herod doesn't go. The religious elite doesn't bother to go. Far as we can tell, no prominent person left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem to see if there was something to what these wise men were talking about, this star that had appeared. Yet Jerusalem is bypassed, and the little town of Bethlehem is honored. What's this telling us, congregation? What does all of this tell us? It's just another example from Scripture where God bypasses the strong, the mighty, those lifted up in human pride, the worldly wise. The Lord bypasses human pride and achievement, and he bestows his grace and his honor on those who are weak, humble, and ordinary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Congregation, I think it's a helpful reminder as we live through the remainder of 2020 and whatever 2021 brings. Again, maybe we do not have it as quite so bad as faithful remnant in Jerusalem did in the days of Micah. But maybe we also are starting to see storm clouds on the horizon. We don't know what 2021 will bring, do we? And we can rub our hands in anxiety, and we can let that rob us of our sleep with wonder and with worry. But congregation, does not this prophecy fill us with hope and courage? The Messiah has come. He has broken into history in the flesh. He has established his kingdom on the earth. It's the church. Jesus Christ, King of the nations, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess his lordship. Christ the Messiah, who is coming again to make all things right. Congregation, in the troubles of life, and for those who found themselves particularly in this time filled with an anxiety or with a fear or just with an undue frustration or that rising angst within, have you forgotten and lost sight of the Messiah? Have you forgotten the hope of the nations? Are your hearts and minds consumed in the little world of our existence here in 2020? Do I want 2020 to end? You have no idea Because they say it that way, you probably do have a good idea. Do we want 2020 to end? Absolutely. But people of God, in our own dark days, do we not see the hope? And it brings us to our second observation here. We talk about the hope, but we can now talk about the hope for the ages, hope in the darkness. But now we talk about hope for the ages. It's this last phrase here. We haven't really gotten all the way through verse 2 yet. The last phrase here, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. What's that getting at? Right? You can imagine there's a lot of conversation here, a lot of discussion among the commentators as to where Micah, you know, the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaking through Micah, what's he talking about here? All right, could it be this promise of a ruler that was made so long ago in the ancient prophecy that you read in the book of Numbers? Interestingly, it was Balaam, the false prophet, who gave the prophecy that a star was going to rise from Jacob, a scepter from Judah. Is that the goings forth from old that Micah is talking about here? Where Micah's prophesying in history, he's 300 days after King David. Maybe Micah's referencing God's promise to David that David would have an eternal throne, that one was coming from him who would sit on the throne of David forever. Or this phrase could be going all the way back to the very beginning, hinting at the origins of this ruler, that this ruler was coming from eternity past. In which case, and I believe that's what this phrase is getting at, Micah is seeing this ruler from David's line who is no ordinary man. He's no ordinary king. His origins are eternal. Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. If we put the emphasis on that last word there. His origins from eternity. You see, if that's the case, and it is the case, well, then this ruler that's coming to Bethlehem, well, then he's not just the hope of the people that Micah was writing this prophecy to. No, he's the hope of every generation from Adam and Eve. Eve was promised one was coming from her seed who would crush the serpent's head. He is the hope from Adam and Eve through the Old Testament. But congregation, he continues to be the hope of God's people. Every generation. He's the hope of all ages. He's the one that all ages, all God's people set our sights on as we move forward. In faith. Now let's carry on in this prophecy. I'm going to pull all this together. Take a look here at verse 3. Verse 3 is a little bit harder to interpret here. Therefore he shall give them up. The he here is actually God. He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Again, a lot of conversation here. What this is basically talking about is for a time, God would give his people up. It's actually hinting at the Babylonian captivity that's going to be coming into the future. Micah in 4 verse 10 talks about the Babylonian captivity. And so what Micah is saying here is, listen, the ruler is coming. Yeah, but things are going to get a little bit worse before he comes. The nation will be going off into their Babylonian captivity. Second part of verse 3 here talks about until the time when she is in labor and gives birth. And I know we're right where our minds go, that's got to be talking about the Virgin Mary. No, probably not talking about the Virgin Mary. Probably talking about the covenant people who will birth this. This ruler will come out from the covenant people, the faithful remnant. Verse 3 also mentions the remnant of his brethren. Speaking and addressing the remnant in Micah's day, the faithful who were still in Jerusalem. Could also be speaking of the faithful remnant who were there in the days when Jesus was born. You know, very few in the days that Jesus came had the humility to believe. And they existed. There were the Zechariahs and the Elizabeths and the Marys and the Simeons and Annas. They were there, but there wasn't many. Again, when the wise men came and they left Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem, they went to Bethlehem alone. There wasn't many who were looking for the Messiah anymore. And yet to the faithful, the child was born. And what kind of ruler would he be? Verse 4 gives us some beautiful descriptions here of the kind of leader he would be. And what you need to understand about verse 4 is you need to contrast that with what the leaders were when Micah was prophesying. He shall stand and feed his flock. It's the picture of a shepherd who feeds, who leads, who guides, who directs, who protects his flock. It's that picture of a shepherd, the very things the kings in Judah were not being, were not doing. It speaks of tenderness and patience. He will shepherd, the second part here, in the strength of the Lord. That is, the greatest strength of this Messiah is that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He was sent by his Father to fulfill his Father's will. It says here, he will be great to the ends of the earth, indicating a universal kingdom, a kingdom, as the book of Revelation sees it, made up from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You understand that part of the prophecy is actually still being fulfilled today as the gospel goes forth out into the nations of this world. And this final phrase here, and this one shall be peace. Isaiah, the contemporary Micah, prophesied of that Prince of Peace. Micah says, this one shall be peace. What did the angels sing over the farmers' fields in Bethlehem the night that the ruler was born? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The ruler would bring peace. Congregation, again, put yourself in the sandals of the audience who's hearing Micah's prophecy. All around them and among the covenant people, sadly, was oppression, corruption, and injustice. And you know, the rulers in Micah's day, they talked about peace. You can look back, Micah 3, verse 5. They were crying peace. They talked of peace, but they knew nothing of peace. The leaders in Micah's day knew nothing of shepherding. But God would intervene. God would enter history. Micah sees a ruler coming who would establish true justice and peace. The Lord, through Micah, is drawing this sharp contrast between the leaders of Jerusalem and this coming ruler. He would be a ruler like no other. Again, inside the city was injustice and corruption. Outside the city was the siege works, the darkest days anyone could possibly have experienced. Yet Micah pointed that nation, he pointed that people, with all of this going on around them, he pointed them to their real hope, the hope of the nations, the hope for all ages, and to his kingdom of peace. Congregation, do you know this Prince of Peace? Do you know the peace that he brings? And I mean real peace, not this kind of a fabricated, superficial peace that our culture likes to sing about. Let's just give peace a chance, sang one man before he was murdered, I might add. This is not about saying, you know, why can't we all just get along? That we can bring world peace by through an act of our will. As a congregation this morning, I was preaching from Isaiah. Where do wars come from? Our culture can't answer that question. They don't like the answer. Where do wars come from? The book of James, chapter 4, verse 1 says, war comes from the heart. Why is there conflict? Why is there struggle? Why is there discord? It flows from out of us because we want, we do not have, so we war, so we fight. He's a Prince of Peace, real peace, peace between a holy God and a sinful people, A peace that satisfies the justice of God due us, the wrath of God due us for our sins. That offense before a holy God has been removed. Leaving God's people with a peace of conscience before God. And taking away that inner turmoil, that inner anxiety, the guilt, the shame. Peace of conscience. But do you know this peace? Do you know this peace that comes to the realization that Jesus Christ sits on his throne over the nations? Jesus Christ today sits on that throne. He's ruling the nations. He is that ruler like no other in a world of pretenders. All authority and power has been given to him. Congregation, you fix your eyes on that Messiah, you fix your eyes on Christ, and that fills you with hope. And it takes away that fear, takes away that anxiety in our own dark days, fills us with courage to press on. He's still ruling, and he's a shepherd of his people. And everything that is happening is working together for the church, for God's people. For those whom he has called. Greater is he who is in us, congregation, than he who is in the world. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank and praise you. Again, to be reminded and to have our minds refocused. And I know how hard it is when we're going to have our fellowship time and a few moments, and to start to moan and bellyache about all the things that are happening, quote unquote, out there, and all the things that we're frustrated with out there, and this experience and that experience. I pray, Father, that we would resist that temptation. And today, and in our fellowship time, we would speak about our hope. That we would be reminded your Son is ruling. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And unlike the petty tyrants of today, he's a shepherd king. He has led us through 2020. He has led us into prosperity that we do not deserve and continues to lead us into 2021. And when we look to him and when we can entrust every hour of every day into his hands as that good shepherd, we experience the calm waters. And so, Father, I pray in this Christmas season we find ourselves in, that we keep our eyes fixed on the light, fixed on the one you have sent. If there are any strangers to grace this afternoon who do not know this peace, who do not know the peace of conscience, who do not know the joy of salvation, who do not know the trust and the ability to entrust everything into your hands and into your Son's hands, that they would not know peace until they find their peace at the foot of the cross of Calvary. And in the shadow of that cross, they would leave the burden of their sins behind and take up the name and take up the perfection of Jesus and know the joy of having you as a father and the promise that you never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in his name.